This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.
In times like these, we need the armor of God for the well-being of our families, to help you stand in the evil day. The Church of God International presents Armor of God, a program of biblical understanding. And now, your host, Bill Watson.
Well, hello, friends, and again, welcome to another edition of The Armor of God. It's really good to be with all of you once more. Thank you for allowing us to come into your homes or wherever you're viewing this particular program today. You know, in the past, from time to time, we've brought up some interesting and poignant facts about early New Testament history. And I say this not because I assume we have, but based on letters that we've received from many of you from programs past, well, it has illustrated to us that, well, we've hit a nerve. And rightly so, I suppose, because how many of us really have the time to go back and dig out information about early New Testament Christian history of all things? And especially in light of the fact that, well, that's not the simplest thing to do, let alone with all of the things that compete for our time with families and jobs, places to go, people to see, and things to do to, you know, go down to the public library or to sit before our computers on the internet for a few hours trying to dig through just, you know, a myriad of materials of information about historical facts and artifacts regarding church history. Well, it's probably just not the most interesting thing for many of us to do. And besides that, it's not easy, as I've mentioned. I mean, you know, you start considering the camouflage situation that we're in regarding and due to history and the traditions and the customs that many of us are subjected to, that has resulted in a lot of camouflage of what the original church was all about. Not to mention, and again, I don't want to offend anybody here, especially our Catholic viewers, but the fact of the rewriting of history that has gone on primarily by the Catholic Church, because, well, it's a known fact through the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, and even before that, that the Catholic Church probably didn't act all that noble. As a matter of fact, history has proven that they were rather vicious to those who would not submit and concede to the papal leadership of the church. So history has been rewritten, and it takes time to get through some of these things and to navigate through all of that information. And not to mention the fact of our own biases due to mom and dad, our ethnicities, our race, our cultures, wherever we may have been brought up, our education. All of these things have bearings on what we believe and what we think, the concepts we have, the perceptions we have, because, you know, our grandparents passed down their beliefs to our parents, who passed down their beliefs to us. And so we have all of these things, my friends, that are in fact weighing on us and influencing us to think the way that we think. And, you know, it's reasonable. I mean, we're all like that. Well, years ago, I started questioning a bit of what I was taught by my mom and my dad, a bit about what I viewed and observed over the years, and started considering how much of what I believed really squared with the Bible. And I started looking into the Bible. I started asking myself, you know, what does the Bible say? Forget my denomination, forget a moment for what my pastor or minister may say, and ask, what does the Bible say about death, about heaven and hell? Does the Bible really promise heaven and hell as the promise or the reward of the saved? And what about abortion? And what about the devil, angels? How about immortality of the soul? Is there really a spirit in my flesh that will live on into eternity, either in a place of torment and pain or a place of paradise? And Christmas, Easter, Halloween. I mean, did Jesus believe in Santa Claus? Did Jesus ever die an Easter egg? Or did he go from house to house asking for candy, and then if he didn't get it, play a trick on the house as he was going to the next one? I mean, did Jesus do these things? These were questions, my friends, that I asked. And again, as I say, rightly so, because they led me to another question. And you know what that question was? Is where is the church? Where is the true church of Jesus Christ? I mean, I've got friends that are in different denominations, and they all claim to be Christian. And because there are so many segments and divisions and different sects, that's S-E-C-T-S, not S-E-X, you wonder, you know, well, which one is right? Because they all think they're right, because if they didn't think they were right, they'd all be together, right? Of course. So they think they're right, and consequently they're separate from one another. So I had a simple question, a legitimate question. Where is it? And who's in it? And how do you get into it? Well, we're going to talk a little bit about that here as we proceed in this program. But before I do that, I want to interrupt myself here to provide you with our offer, a free offer, as usual. It's a public educational service to all of you. We're offering today two tapes, a dual tape set on two different types of formats. One is on a CD format, the other is on cassette format. All you've got to do is dial 888-578-8791. We have operators standing on by to take your requests. These are, again, free of charge. Therefore, you're obtaining. No one's going to ask you for money. No one's going to call on you. Just let the operator know which format you prefer, and also hit us on our website. We have a website at www.cgi.org. There's a lot more information there, my friends, for your consideration, as well as the fact that, don't forget, you can watch The Armor of God right there on the internet on a small little download of some software we call Real Player, a little 3-inch by 3-inch screen, but nevertheless, you can watch and hear The Armor of God till your heart's content if you should so choose, and or if it's more convenient for you to listen to it, that is, at a different time rather than the time that we're on in your area. But don't forget, www.cgi.org. Please do give us a call or hit us on our website. Now, years ago, as I mentioned, I thought I knew quite a bit about the Christian church. I mean, I was brought up in a traditional Christian denomination like many of you. I went to Sunday school till I was at least probably 6-7 years old anyway. And I remember all the cute little stories about Noah's Ark, Daniel in the lion's den, you know, David and Goliath. And I was brought up thinking and understanding the little stories about courage, stories about bravery, stories about, you know, resourcefulness, and all the things that went along with the characteristics and traits that were taught by some of these biblical stories that one was brought up hearing in Sunday school. As I got older, though, I began to see a lot of hypocrisy among the Christian community that I was exposed to, as well as, well, you could say society in general. Consequently, I set out on an adventure for searching for answers to the questions that I have, and probably ended up searching in all the wrong places, like maybe some of you have. But at any rate, I made a full 360-degree turn and came back full circle, as they say, facing up again on the question about God. Well, that threw me off into exploring some Eastern religions. And I studied and looked into and considered some of the things regarding the Eastern religions. But again, I came full circle once more after a few years, face to face, back with this book called the Judeo-Christian document we today call the Bible. And I started reading this Bible again. And I couldn't help but finally to land on a particular scripture. I want to point this out to many of you. If you have your Bible there, find it. If you would, and turn, we'll turn here to Matthew. And we're going to go here to Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus Christ quotes a particular scripture that I found quite interesting, and at a time in my life identified with it, quite personally. Because it began to illustrate to me, my friends, that Jesus Christ himself started to illustrate that he agreed, or at least was in somewhat of the same observations that I had. Let me share this scripture with you here in chapter 15 and in verse 7. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying... I kind of liked that at that time when I first read this particular scripture. As a matter of fact, later on in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus proceeds to call the religious leaders of his day vipers and hypocrites, and really waxes quite eloquent and gets on a roll in talking to these guys that they don't do what they say they do, you see. And that was kind of a thing that I had with many people that I was observing. And consequently, when I read these particular words, I began to appreciate the fact that, well, you know what? Jesus Christ observed the same thing. And I began to identify with Christ, because look what he also says here in verse 8 of, again, chapter 15 of the book of Matthew. This people draws near unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That's right. Jesus Christ himself, quoting from the Old Testament, because again, my friends, remember, the only scriptures that were available, as a matter of fact, the scriptures that the New Testament church were based on, constantly were always referenced, and we understand to be, the Old Testament. The law, the writings, and the prophets were the scriptures that were referenced and used consistently over and over and over again, from Jesus Christ himself to the apostles themselves of the New Testament church. That's what the New Testament church was developed on. And here in Matthew 15, we begin to see that Jesus, he too saw a lot of things that, well, just didn't seem to fit right with him either. And there were a lot of things that he was concerned about, because he too saw traditions that were indeed very camouflaging. They hid the truth. He saw avarice, greed, and money that basically redefined the church. And as time went on, even in years after Jesus, when heathen doctrines, in particular what you could say pagan teachings, began to influence the church, that itself became the driving force behind the church. And many people don't recognize that, my friends. Many people don't realize that in the early New Testament church, because of the influence of the Roman government, it became redefined. As a matter of fact, I have a book here called Halley's Bible Handbook. This book you can pick up at any Christian bookstore. As a matter of fact, I would highly recommend it. It has a section in it about church history, a very good section in it. And I'd like to quote from it in this one little section here concerning the early New Testament church and its influences, and those influences it experienced that caused it to become redefined and diverted into areas that it was never intended to go. Notice what Mr. Halley here states on page 760 under the title Paganization of the Church. He writes here, Emperor Theodosius. Now, this was in the year roughly about 378. He made Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire in 378. It was made, it was stamped, it was accepted as the state religion of Rome. And he made church membership compulsory. This was the worst calamity that had ever befallen the church. The forced conversion filled the churches with unregenerate people. It was a fact. People began to be forced to become Christians when, in fact, they didn't want to be. Consequently, it defeated the whole purpose of what Jesus Christ intended his church to be, and how he intended people to get into it, willingly, by choice, not by force or coercion. But here I continue to quote on page 760. Christ had designed to conquer by purely spiritual and moral means. Up to this time, conversion was voluntary, a genuine change in heart and life. You see, what was happening is, now all of a sudden you didn't need to change. You were forced to. If you wanted to do business and so forth, if you wanted to get along with certain things that allowed you to have a better standard of living and so on, you had no choice. You had to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. Consequently, a lot of people that really didn't want to be, they enjoyed their pagan heathenistic ways, their Mithra-type approach, which was another form, another religion of the time that was very prominent during the Roman Empire. They preferred that, but nevertheless, in this particular case now, became forced to become Christians. And I continue to quote here on page 760. But now, the military spirit of Imperial Rome had entered the church. The church had conquered the Roman Empire, but in reality, the Roman Empire had conquered the church by making the church over into the image of the Roman Empire. The church had changed its nature, had entered into the great apostasy, which is nothing more than a Greek word that means a falling away, and had become a political organization in the spirit and pattern of Imperial Rome, and took its nosedive into the millennium of papal abomination. The Imperial Church of the 4th and 5th centuries had become an entirely different institution from the persecuted church of the first three centuries. In its ambition to rule, it lost and forgot Jesus Christ. This was no secret. As a matter of fact, this began even before much of what ended up taking on a certain manifestation. Even in the Bible, it's described by some of the early apostles. Let me share with you what the Apostle Paul had to say about this over in the book of Thessalonians, the second book, that is, that he wrote to these Christians in the city of Thessalonica. Chapter 2, in the second book of Thessalonians, we read here the apostle beginning to identify a particular movement that was beginning to influence Christians and detour them, misdirect them into a way that never was intended to be followed. Paul states here in verse 3, look at this now, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come an apostasy. It's translated in the English, falling away first. In other words, it started from something and it fell away. Paul's identifying the fact that there's going to be a falling away. And he goes on here and he says that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And he proceeds here in verses 4 and 5 and so on to illustrate the fact, my friends, that Paul fully expected a great apostasy that would be used in essentially deceiving many people. He identified it in verse 7 as a mystery of iniquity. He says, does already work. Read it there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. He says he recognized this mystery of lawlessness. That's right. Again, I hearken back to the fact that Christians being forced into this particular way of life, Christians that were being misdirected and misinformed into believing that they could have their cake and eat it too, and go ahead and allegedly follow Jesus Christ or claim the banner to be Christian, but not in any way, shape, or form change their lives, were in fact beginning to believe this kind of stuff. Consequently, the way that Jesus originally intended his way to be lost its impact, and a lot of folks were confused. Paul began to recognize this as early as around 55 AD, not more than about 20 to 25 years after Jesus Christ had ascended back to heaven. The church was already beginning to be influenced in these wrong particular ways. Notice what Jesus' half-brother, his name was Jude, he wrote a book, one chapter, essentially, over here toward the end of your Bible, right before the book of Revelation. And he states here in verse 3, that is, this half-brother of Jesus Christ, same mother, different father Jude had. In verse 3, he writes, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me." He felt motivated. He was compelled, obviously, he says it here, that because of what he was seeing, he felt compelled to write what he's about to write. And what does he write? He says here, look at this, "For me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly," that comes from a Greek word that means struggle, agonize. He's talking about struggling for the faith that was once delivered, contending for that faith. It wasn't an easy thing even back then, as close as it was here to the beginning, to maintain this particular truth. In 2 Peter, we find that the Apostle Peter essentially states the same thing, confirms the same events and the same concerns. From his point of view, he states here that there were many false prophets, 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 1, that there would be among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow. That means most. That doesn't mean a few. That means many will follow. And you wonder, you know, well, why? What happened here? Well, if you go back, and let's do that real quickly here, to 2 Thessalonians, where we were before, you'll find, as Paul mentions here, states in verse 10, with all deceivableness, talking about this movement of iniquity, of lawlessness and unrighteousness in them that perish, he states here, because, here's why it happened, my friends, because they received not the love of the truth. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a love of the truth? Do you have a love for the truth? Let me put it this way. How much time do you spend trying to figure out what is true and what isn't true? I mean, again, some of us in the very early Christian church had these concerns, and they had fights on their hands in trying to maintain the status quo of what Jesus originally intended. For an example here, I want to show you an illustration of what one of these events that came along back in these early days has resulted in today. And again, I want to quote from Halley's book here, The Handbook of the Bible, over here on page 768. In this particular situation, we have a pope He was the emperor of Rome at the time, roughly around 150 or so A.D. Now, this was after the apostle John had died. Jesus had died well about 120 years or so before this occurred. The apostle John had died perhaps about 40 or 50 years before. A fellow named Polycarp, who was now up in years, 86 years old or so, who was a student of the apostle John, insisted on keeping a particular day for what many of you may call and understand to be the Eucharist, or communion, as some of us would identify with. What you would understand it to be would be the broken body of Jesus Christ and the drinking of his blood. Some of us, we take it weekly. Some of us in the Christian community take it monthly. Others of us take it quarterly. Some take it semi-annually, and some take it once a year. Well, Polycarp was insisting that it be taken once a year on a particular date, Passover of all things, nice on the 14th. Anicetus, the Roman emperor, insisted that it be done on Easter, what we know to be Easter, on a Sunday after Friday, which the Roman Empire at that time was attempting to stamp as the day that Jesus Christ was crucified. In spite of what your Bible may say pertaining to 3 days and three nights, Anicetus was attempting to move that particular situation to a basically three parts of a day and two nights, and to keep Easter. Polycarp, the student that is of John, he says, no way, we're gonna keep nice on the 14th. And we're going to do it once a year on the memorial or the anniversary of Jesus' death. And there was an argument that ensued. And I quote here from page 768 from this book. And I quote, Anicetus, bishop of Rome, tried to influence Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. Polycarp represented quite a few congregations in the East. Anicetus was from what was called or considered the West. He was from Rome. And he, that is, tried to influence and change the date of the Easter observance, but Polycarp refused to yield. Polycarp wasn't going to have anything of it. He wanted to maintain the Nisan 14 connection because that's what he was taught by the Apostle John. This is a first generation student, my friends, that was connected to the Apostle John, who was in fact one of the original disciples of Jesus Christ, and he was digging in and saying he's not moving off of Nisan 14. He's not keeping nothing called Easter because it's too well related to a pagan heathenistic holiday called Ishtar, which was directly connected to Mithra and other sun-worshipping religions of which the Roman Empire was intent on attempting to change because they didn't want the Christian religion to be in any way, shape, or form connected to any roots of the Judaic historical connection, you see. They wanted the Christian church to stand by itself. They didn't want any kind of connection or history to be what you could say relative to its Jewish connection. They didn't want any of that. Consequently, they began to make moves toward dividing it. And we know here in the modern 21st century who ultimately won. Because we can see that the vast majority of the Christian community today, the traditional Christian community, does not keep Passover. As a matter of fact, I dare say that most of you who are watching this, if you are from some denomination that we would call Christian, would say that, well, that's Jewish, Bill. That's not a Christian holiday. That's my point. Jesus Christ was Jewish. Jesus Christ never kept an Easter in his life. He never dyed Easter eggs. Jesus Christ had nothing to do with establishing Christmas. There's a lot of traditions and customs, my friends, that we go back to, and if you begin to look through, you will see have absolutely no connection with Jesus Christ or the early New Testament church. As a matter of fact, over here in Halley's book on page 767, I want to quote real quick here. The church was founded not as an institution of authority to force the name and teaching of Christ upon the world, but only as a witness-bearing institution to Christ to hold him before the people. Christ himself, not the church, is the transforming power of human life. But the church was founded in the Roman Empire and gradually developed a form of government like the political world in which it existed, becoming a vast autocratic organization ruled from the top. That's how it happened. as strange as it may be, due to the fact of the environment that the early New Testament church found itself in. It was very difficult for it to fight off, to ward off the influences of the pagan, heathenistic traditions and customs and ways of the people. Consequently, the movement became so strong that rather than try to fight, as they say, City Hall, the emperors of Rome decided to adopt the Christian religion as the formal religion of the Roman Empire. Hence, from that day on, as we read in Halley's book here, it was the most horrible thing that could have ever happened to the Christian church. Why? Because it completely redefined and redirected the original intent of what Jesus Christ wanted his church to be. My friends, dial right now, 888-578-8791. Get the material, Heresies, Ancient and Modern, and Church History 102. Listen to these few closing comments from my colleague. We'll see you right back here next week.
Bill said a lot of very important things in today's program, and one of the things I want to emphasize to you is the question, how much effort do you expend in ascertaining the truth? I'd like to extend that by asking, what is the truth worth to you? And I want to show you why that's important, and it goes along with today's presentation by Bill Watson. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 21, Jesus is quoted as saying, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven." But he goes on to add to that by saying, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord," those are very religious sounding terms, right? "Have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and done many wonderful works in your name?" Here's Jesus' response to such individuals. "And I will profess unto them, I never knew you." Wow. "Depart from me, you that work iniquity." How important is it for you to expend energy in ascertaining the truth? How valuable is the truth to you? Well, Bill said something in today's program about church history, going back and digging in and finding out the truth. Why? Because if you want to know the end of a thing, you need to go to its beginning. That's why we want you to take time to call toll-free to receive the items we're offering in today's format. Now, we have Church History 102, and we also have Heresies, Ancient and Modern. Both of these items in the cassette form or the CD form can be yours with a toll-free call to 1-888-578-8791 or visit our website at cgi.org. Till next time, I'm Bronson James reminding you to put on the whole armor of God, my friends.
Armor of God and the free material offered is brought to you by the Church of God International of Tyler, Texas. You may write to us at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas, 75710. Call toll-free at 1-888-578-8791 or call 1-903-939-2929 during regular business hours. You may visit our website at cgi.org or email us at armorofgod@cgi.org. We appreciate your prayers and support.
This program is sponsored by the Church of God International and supported by our viewers.